He is risen. What a joy. A real joy. Just every part of this, being together, celebrating a risen Savior, singing together. We just sang, "Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus, I'm not afraid." You just sang that. I guess. I didn't look to see if you actually sang that. Lots of you sang that. God is active and moving in the state of Alaska. He is literally moving people around. He is moving people. And the Cannons are sitting here, and the Shipleys are sitting here, and the Forbeses are sitting here, and any other... You know, and we don't like these moves. But anywhere Jesus takes us, we can safely go, we can cheerfully go, we can fearlessly go. If you are the last person sitting in the building of the Valley Church of Christ and everybody else has moved on, you come here and you rejoice and you sing and you lift up your Heavenly Father and you evangelize the lost. Anywhere he takes us, we have no fears. Doesn't matter what the economy does. It doesn't matter how he moves his church around. If he's the one moving his church, we have nothing to fear. Now, if Satan is getting into his church and starts messing us up and pulling us apart and having us stab each other, then we got problems. But when we see the Lord handling things, do not worry. Rejoice. For whatever works out, when the persecution came on the early church and they were scattered, they could run to different cities in fear of their lives, rejoicing that the Lord had them. Now, they may not have known all of that. They didn't have the word as we have it today. They couldn't go back and be repeatedly reassured that God had them through all of these things. But he did. He really did. So, what do we read about there in Luke 24? Cleopas and another man are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they are not happy. Jesus was taking them someplace, and they were not aware of it. Jesus was taking them someplace personally and spiritually, and they didn't see it. They're walking and talking about all that the weekend had held. They didn't have weekends there, but you know what I mean. They barely had a day off on the Sabbath for some of them. But between Friday, the day of preparation, and Sunday when the women had gone back to the tomb to finish taking care of the body that they had laid behind that stone, some strange things had happened, and these men were confused, and they were, verse 17, they were sad. And then comes one of the most inappropriate questions. It's exactly the right question, because it's a question we needed to hear asked. Jesus says, "What are you talking about? What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stopped. I mean, anybody ever asked you a question that was so blatantly kind of out of, just, really, you're going to ask me that question? You just stop what you're doing and you look. They just stop. What? Really? Are you the only person in Jerusalem? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of what's happened this weekend? Now, between Mary and Martha, Jesus got asked, "Jesus, don't you care? Tell my sister to come help me." That's another classic off-the-wall question for Jesus. Don't you care? Anybody cared more than Christ? But better than that one is in Mark 4, when Jesus is sleeping in the back of the storm, the back of the boat during the storm, and the apostles wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" That's more ridiculous. Because what did Jesus come to earth for? He came because we're going to die. His care about our death is infinite. His care about our death is perfection. His care about our death is his entire purpose. It's all his love. It's all of his goal, because he cares about our death. And I think that's exactly why the Bible puts those questions in there, to show us the questions that we ask Christ, and to listen and to see ourselves as to how ridiculous the questions are. Jesus, don't you care about what's happening in my life? How difficult things are? We've asked those questions, right? It's like the teenager looking at their parents saying, "You don't love me. You don't care what happens to me." I know that's never happened in any of our families, but it happens in some people's families. So Cleopas asked Jesus, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened this weekend?" These past days. The word weekend is not in the original Greek. So excuse me. Of course, the perfection of that question is Jesus is literally the only one in Jerusalem who does know what happened. Nobody else knows what happened except Christ. And that goes into today, because we don't totally know what happened to the Lord throughout that entire weekend. We know he died. We know they buried him. And we know on Sunday morning he was alive. But we still got a lot to learn about what happened. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which happened here these days? And he said to them, "What things?" Don't you love it? Don't you love Jesus' questions? The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, in the sight of God and all the people. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Obviously, it's not him who's going to redeem Israel, but we were hoping he was the one. They had hope. And right now, in this story, that hope looks empty. The man they had hope in was dead 3 days. And then down 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but they did not see. So the women went this morning to the tomb, and they found the stone moved away, and the body of Jesus is gone. But they didn't see him. Jesus answered, verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." So what's the definition of faith? Where do you find the definition of faith? Hebrews 11:1, right? Now, faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. And the conviction of things not seen. Clopas said, "We hoped that Jesus was going to redeem Israel." They were sad. They were downcast. They were in pain. We had hoped. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we can be sure of our hope, that we can have assurance. Faith isn't a step into the dark. Faith is the assurance of our hopes and the conviction. But they didn't see Jesus. Did you see the resurrected Christ? Any of you? Well, what are you doing here this morning? You could have slept in. Faith is the assurance of things you haven't personally seen. We walk by faith. We live by faith and not by sight as Christians, right? But this resurrection thing is so central to our Christian faith. The resurrection of Christ is so critical. First of all, the Bible spends most of its time, or the New Testament spends most of its time in the Gospels, on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, all about the cross. We walk sure of what we hope for. We walk confident of what we don't see. Not because we just blindly believe in things, but because of the power of the testimony we have. They were eyewitnesses. You know, Peter puts it this way: we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is clear when he writes that 2 Peter 1:16. We're not telling you clever stories. We saw this. And John in 1 John says, what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands, etc., this we proclaim to you. John said, I saw it, I touched it, I heard it. And that's what I'm telling you about. So the Bible gives us eyewitness testimony, not men who believed in pie in the sky stuff or legends or things taught to them by gurus and aged teachers. No, they saw and touched and heard. They saw his miracles. I mean, even Cleopas says that Jesus was mighty in the power of God. They saw his miracles as a proof of his testimony. They saw his prophecy, his own prophecy, fulfilling his life, but also they looked back and saw the prophecy of the Old Testament fulfilling his life. Eyewitness testimony was so important that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a list. Turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I declare unto you as of first importance what I received, what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, he doesn't leave it there, knowing that this kind of testimony needs powerful evidence. If you're going to tell people that a man came back from the dead, you'd better underline it with something. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. That's James, his brother, if you want to write a footnote there. James, the brother of Jesus, not one of James the apostles. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You know, it's the facts of the resurrection of Christ that cause us to gather in this room this morning, that cause us to say, that's my Lord, I want to follow him. For when Christ showed us that God would defeat even death, we sat up and took notice. When Christ showed us that God's love for us was so complete that he would take us through death to eternal life. And he demonstrated that with his own resurrection. We said, okay, you got me. I'm paying attention. Now, what do I have to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, our faith, our trust in the facts shown to us, in the evidence shown to us, none of us have seen the resurrected Christ. But we can look back in history and find, let's quickly go over, six facts that we can know are true. Number one, Jesus was a historical figure. He lived at this time in the first century in Israel and taught. This is a fact of history. The historical Christ is not an empty claim on any serious historian's list. Jesus was a man of history who taught. He was crucified and he died. Even skeptical historians say things like, that he was crucified is as sure as anything in history can be. That's by a historian named Cosson. Another man writes, a skeptic writes, there is no doubt that gives Jesus execution by Roman crucifixion. That Jesus executed by Roman crucifixion was truly dead. Jesus was executed and died. Number three, the tomb was empty on that third morning. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They weren't confused about what they had to do. Let's look at John chapter 19. Look at John chapter 19, starting in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John, who was standing at the cross, most of the disciples had fled, but John was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a few other women. John stayed. Jesus talked to him, as you know, during his time on the cross. And John saw the spear thrust into the side of Jesus. And John saw a copious amount, a lot of blood first and water second coming out of the body of Christ. He'd never seen anything like that. Medical specialists say it proves that Jesus' heart had either burst or was losing blood so rapidly that he was well dead, and it had settled into the bottom of his cavity. Probably the blood had settled low. The serum of the body, the watery stuff that's in our body, had settled on top of the blood or was in the lungs, and then the blood came out as large clots, and then the water gushed out of his body. The soldiers had knew what a dead man looked like, but when they shoved that spear in his side, they knew well that he was dead. And John says, I'm telling you, I was there. I saw it. My testimony is true, and I know I'm telling the truth. John stops in his storytelling to say, this is exactly what happened. It's such an oddity of the story. It doesn't have any obvious, I mean, if you look at it later on, there's some symbolism. But this isn't a legend. These aren't creatively told stories. Legend stories you've read and seen, and this sounds nothing like a legend. This is an eyewitness account of something factual, and it's read with clear words and with no sensationalism. John doesn't get all excited and saying, obviously, the blood means... No, he just says, that's what I saw. It's factual. It's clear. It's simple. And he tells us. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secret one in fear of the Jews. Another great detail. Why would a hero to Christ have listed in Scripture that he was afraid? See, this doesn't read like anything except a simple factual account of one thing and the next. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ, and Pilate granted permission. So he came away and took his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings and the spices in the burial customs of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of the preparation, the tomb was what? What's the verse say in verse 42? The tomb was nearby. And they laid Jesus there. They didn't have far to walk. It was a brand new tomb which looked different than the other tomb. Joseph of Arimathea owned it. He knew what he owned. It was nearby. They took 100 pounds of spices and carried the body of Jesus and did as best as they could that day until 6 o'clock in the evening when they had to stop work because the Sabbath had begun. 6 o'clock Friday evening, they would not have worked anymore. And so they had to come back on Sunday. But this isn't mysterious stuff. This isn't hard to figure out. Jesus really died. They really put him dead in that tomb, and they knew exactly where the tomb was. Number four, when Jesus came out of the tomb, when Jesus rose the Sunday morning, he didn't just float around. His appearances were specific. They were different. They were to different groups in different places at different times. Look at the one in... Let's look at the one in Matthew real quickly. Matthew 27. Matthew 28, verse 8. And when they left the tomb, they, in fear and great joy, they ran to report to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So Jesus was specific about stopping the women as they're running back to tell the apostles, and they're stunned, and they grab his feet. They touch him. They talk to him. He gives them instructions. When Cleopas went back after being in Emmaus, and we won't read the rest of that story, but in Luke 24:36, while they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." These men touched the risen Christ. We know in other places, in fact, in that one also, they ate with him. They ate with him then, and then they ate with him when they were in Galilee, fishing by the sea. They ate with him. They talked with him. They walked with him. They spent hours with him. You know, if they had wanted to make up a story about a resurrected Christ, wouldn't they have said he's spiritually resurrected? I mean, wouldn't that be a whole lot easier? If they wanted to create a story, this was the most impossible and difficult story to create. This is a factual story told simply. We know that Jesus is historical. We know that he was crucified and died historically. We know that the tomb was empty on the first day of the week because of the testimony and the transition in people's lives. We know that they claim that they saw him, that his appearances are simple factual accounts. And they transformed that small group of Christian of followers of his. Transformed. They were expecting nothing. They had scattered throughout Jerusalem. They weren't even in the same house until they came back to talk about the resurrection. They had scattered. They were expecting nothing. Jews didn't believe in a dying Messiah, much less a resurrected Messiah. They weren't looking for any resurrection. They were like the men on the road to Emmaus, downcast and scared. So this idea that they concocted this story belies the facts we know about the story. This story happened to them, and they were stunned. And after they were stunned, they were changed men. They were transitioned. They went from fearful, hiding, confused, hopeless, silent, men who ended up out fishing, to obedient, courageous, confident, outspoken men and women. And they were preaching. They couldn't be shut up. And most powerfully, they died for those beliefs. Now, you and I would die for our beliefs, I think. If somebody threatened us, and we've heard of Christians around the world, probably even today, being threatened for their faith and are being executed. And if you were threatened, say, deny Christ or you're going to be beheaded. Well, I'd rather you didn't do that, but I'm not denying Christ, right? But you and I didn't see the resurrected Savior. We believe that he was resurrected. But what if you were Peter or Mary or one of the other women going to the tomb and you hadn't seen a resurrected Savior, but in fact you'd seen the body back in that tomb and you knew the whole thing was a lie? And you're just concocting this story just to get some excitement going in Jerusalem. And then they say, we're going to crucify you for your story. Well, let me change my mind. Hang on. Nobody dies for a lie. Nobody dies for a lie. They might die because they believe in the wrong thing. They might die because their loyalty is in the wrong direction. But if they're concocting a lie about the resurrected Christ, it'll definitely come out when they put a sword to their throat. In history, there's no group of people, there's no testimony of people who knowingly died for a lie. These men and women were transformed. They were totally different. And not just his followers, his enemies and unbelievers, James and Jude, his brothers, they didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah. Not until after they ran into the resurrected Christ that they saw their brother as the Messiah. And Saul, or Paul as we know him, was an enemy of the church and was actively fighting against the church until he ran into the physically resurrected Jesus Christ. So even Jesus' enemies and unbelievers were transformed by his appearance. And lastly, the church began within just a few days of his resurrection in the very city in which that resurrection happened. And when people knew what to do, they came in the thousands to follow him. Thousands of people came to be baptized into Christ. Thousands. 3,000 on one day, and then thousands more until the last number we have is over 5,000 men. Thousands came in the very city in which his resurrection happened. If you wanted people to not believe, you know, you don't push in a place where they can show you evidence that he didn't raise from the dead. He went to the very place where they had evidence that he did, and hundreds of people had seen and talked with and listened to the resurrected Christ. This is a fact we can list. And these facts put together, the only logical answer to all these facts is that it's true. You can't come up with a story and string those facts together. And you can't come up with any logical story that's more plausible than that he indeed was the Son of God raised from the dead. But that's not where the story ends, because we're not just believing in facts. You see, Romans chapter 6 says to us, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, the fact of this resurrection, the power of this resurrection, isn't just an exclamation mark that that's the Messiah. It's something we join him in. The power and the beauty of the resurrection isn't just a distant piece of information or a reason to awe God and the Christ. It's much more than that. It's something we get to participate in. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Want to say that with me? Christians in the room, if you've been baptized into Christ, if you're a Christian, join me. Say, I have been crucified with Christ. Again, I have been crucified with Christ. One more time. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm not trying to be sensational, but the fact of his crucifixion isn't just a distant piece of information. It's personal. I've been crucified with Christ. And when you're crucified with Christ, how many rights do you get? None. What does a dead man get to claim? Nothing. What does a dead man own? Nothing. What does a dead man want? Nothing. All we are and all we have and all we do is Christ. This crucifixion thing isn't just an exclamation mark on our week and something we spend time with and looking and we do a laudable job, you know what I mean, looking at the crucifixion of Christ. I think it's an important and a clear thing we do every week, and we try to do it well. But it's personal. I've been crucified. I don't get my say anymore. I don't get any rights anymore. I don't get any claims anymore. I don't have any ownership anymore. At least I try not to. I'm just like you, struggling, like Paul said, struggling not to own this stuff. Let go of it. So when it comes to how we dress, how we behave, how we act, how we fill our day, whether or not we get into the modern things of tattoos and modern clothing and modern entertainment and all the rest of it. I've been crucified. I don't get to claim anything mine anymore. Anything I do is for his will. It's to his glory. That cross is a change to everything. And the fact that he died and came back to life really changes everything. Because not only do we see the love of God and the power of God, but we personally, each one of us, before you come to Christ, personally make a decision and saying, I'm joining him. That crucifixion isn't just his, it's mine also. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That resurrection's ours too. And it's ours at a level in which we deny ourselves, in which everything we have, all we do, all our life, all our decisions, all our purpose is him. What a great, great thing God has done for us. Thank you, Father, all to his glory. This morning, any of you who have not been baptized into Christ, if you're ready to make that decision, or if you have anything else that you wish to be made known to this congregation, please come forward while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.